Next week, Tim and I have been talking about how we're kind of in the middle of all of this stuff in Hebrews and kind of grappling with how this fits into the big picture of Hebrews. And so next week, Tim is going to teach in this hour and give us the big picture again. And I am really looking forward to that. Hope you'll be here for that. Just an overview of the whole book to help us keep that perspective. It's good to go through things verse by verse, and slow speed or medium speed, kind of like we're doing with this. But it's also good to remember, you know, this fits into a whole package. And for me, it's been harder in these middle chapters of Hebrews to keep that big package in perspective. So I'm looking forward to Tim's lesson next week. For today, we'll be in chapter 10, the first 18 verses. We've been seeing this beautiful exaltation of Jesus Christ above everything else that people worship. That was an incredibly hard concept for the first recipients of this letter. They had a difficult time recognizing and remembering that Christ is above everything else, and partly because the Old Testament system of worship was so much a part of their culture and their experience, it was hard for them to relate to something else and just to see that as having finished its purpose. The temptation to be distracted from the supremacy of Christ is something that's always a problem. It's always an issue. What God did in providing for salvation through Jesus alone by his sacrifice on the cross is foreign to the human mind. We are always looking for something more. Until our eyes are fixed on Jesus in true faith, we can't even understand what he did. And so the world is always looking for something to do. You know, to do to provide their own salvation. You know, I do this thing and it'll please God and he'll accept me. Or to do in addition to what they've heard about Jesus. Well, sure, you know, that's great that he made a way for me to work my way to heaven, but I still have to do my part. And that's how the world thinks, because they can't understand what the Bible reveals about salvation in Christ alone, by faith alone, grace alone. They think they have to help or they have to do it themselves. After God has opened our eyes, then those tendencies are not always completely gone. Sometimes we still think we need to help Jesus with the work that he did, and that if we can do these certain things, we'll get a better result than just trusting him alone. One of the ways this comes up is in the form of a lot of questions regarding salvation and why God would do things the way he did them. This is a problem that the Hebrews really struggled with. Why? Why would God do it that way? Why would the Christ come the way you say Jesus came? A suffering servant? No, the Messiah is going to conquer the world. Why? That doesn't make any sense. Why would he come and die? And why would God do something like that and then leave it that way? You know, he died and he rose again, but he didn't immediately present his glory to the world. It's still by faith that we see his glory. For now, he hasn't done that yet. That doesn't make any sense. Why wouldn't he do something more immediately glorious? Now, such questions start in the wrong place and lead to the wrong conclusions, but people still ask them. A suffering servant Savior doesn't pat us on the heads like we like to be patted. And in an effort to make all of this make sense, fit it into something that we are comfortable with, our tendency is to think we need to just add a little something of our own to the mix. That's what the Hebrews were doing. They were in danger of adding something to the gospel. They were in danger of losing the gospel by that equation we've talked about. Jesus plus something equals they thought, a better result, but the truth is, equals the absence of the gospel. Some in the midst of this congregation that originally received this letter were unbelieving still. Others were genuine believers. Most of them would have been genuine believers who were being tempted to return to the old system, the Old Testament system of worship, to add that to Christ and to say, it's Jesus plus my effort at this. That's the key. And you may find yourself thinking in similar terms, insisting that you have answers to all the questions, when behind that seemingly genuine curiosity, there's an agenda. I want a faith that doesn't require me to have faith. I want a religion that I can completely understand, put it in a nice little package, tuck it away in the closet, find a system of religion that doesn't make me have to trust in things that I don't understand. That's kind of what's going on with so many of the questions. Why does God do things the way he does them? Why such a foolish message as the message of the gospel? Well, today's text in Hebrews is going to address questions like those, and I think it'll be a significant help as a resource to resist the temptation to add something to Jesus. Let's read the first 18 verses of Hebrews chapter 10. It says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.' After saying above, 'Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law,' then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them,' he then says, 'And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." Now, much of this text covers stuff that we have been talking about a good bit already. The first four verses address something that should by now be patently obvious to anyone who's been engaged with this letter, and yet it keeps coming up. And that fact alone should be something of a warning to us. If it has to be said over and over and over, then maybe it's hard for people to really get it through their heads and all the way down into their hearts. Verses 1 and 2, again, it says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins." Now, the law here is said to have a shadow of things to come, but is not the very form of those good things that are to come. the very obvious point in verse 2 is that if all of that had worked, there would have been a point where it had stopped. At least in an individual's life, you wouldn't need to keep coming back. You wouldn't have to do this again next year, because if the problem had been solved, at least for that guy, he's done. If it took away all your sins, you're done. You don't have to do it anymore. They would have stopped. If it could cleanse the worshiper, the individual worshiper, then the individual worshiper could have stopped. The objective would have been met. Now, these rituals were important, and they were commanded by God, but they were sadly misunderstood by most of the people in Israel, because they thought, if I do this, then I'm good. Heaven is attained, they thought, by me doing this, and then God will be pleased with my effort and he'll accept me. And so again, the author goes over the fact that this stuff was never the ultimate end of human worship, and it never had the power to take away your sin. Verses 3 and 4, it says, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There was no power ever in those sacrifices to solve the problem of sin. They just can't do that. No matter how well you do them, no matter how sincere you are, they just can't do that. And the point, rather than take away your sin, was to remind you of your sin. You're not getting it. You're not getting it done. You're not able in yourself to produce anything that'll please God. In the next verses, the author shows us another point that's often overlooked by many religious people. Now look again at verses 5 through 10. It says, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, the issue being addressed in this part of the text is the issue of what God desires. And this is something that doesn't spring to our minds often enough, perhaps. What pleases God? While we're trying to sort through all of the deep theological questions related to salvation, it is surprising how little anybody seems to start with God. You know, they want to start with your felt needs. They want to start with a survey to find out what lost people think church should be like. There are hundreds of ways to avoid starting with God, and it's a good question to ask. What does God want? What is his desire? What pleases him? What will he accept in people as they worship him? And it's interesting that the first century Hebrews were grappling with this and not coming up with the right answers. Without the help of this letter, they weren't getting there. And so this letter had to be written because the author here is not tossing out some brand new ideas. These Hebrews felt like somebody had turned the wagon upside down and everything we've ever held on to has fallen in the dirt, and now we're starting over with a different wagon. And it wasn't like that. Turn to Psalm number 40. Psalm number 40, beginning with verse 6. And let's read through verse 8. This is a Psalm of David from the Hebrew hymn book, inspired by God. It says, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. Now, does any of that sound familiar? There are a couple of phrases left out, but that's what the author of Hebrews is quoting from in the verses that we just read. This is not new stuff. This is not some wild new idea by some contemporary leader who dresses differently and plays music that doesn't sound like anything we've ever heard before and has a new paradigm for worship. It's not that. This is not some headstrong rebel bent on doing something that has never been done before in a contemporary radical religion. What the author of Hebrews is doing is saying, you missed it. This is what God always said. Let me instruct you on your religion that you claim to have. Showing yet again that it was never God's intention for anyone to be made holy through external rituals that human beings perform. And he's showing them, you've misunderstood it. It's been here for hundreds of years. It's been in the hymn book all this time. And you just missed it. Now, there are significant insights into the questions in these verses. The questions regarding why is it this way? You know, why does God do this? Why send Jesus that way? Why let him suffer? Why not have something immediately glorious that all the world would go, oh, there's God, let's follow him? In verse 7, at the end of the verse, the reason it says Jesus came is, quote, to do your will, O God. In verses 9 and 10, it says, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Three times in that brief passage, God's will is mentioned in regard to Jesus' work of salvation. Now, God's will is always a helpful topic. It was interesting to me last week as Kevin taught on God's will that the message that he brought us was so fresh and interesting and helpful and challenging, in spite of the fact that some of us have heard God's will talked about now many dozens of times in churches and Sunday school classes. And I'm sitting there going, whoa, this is good. We haven't had this in a few weeks. This is good stuff. We want to know what God's will is as we face questions in life. How do I know what to do? I have to make some decisions. And it's certainly good to study the Scripture and to seek wise counsel and to pray for wisdom and to try and understand how to apply the Scripture to specific things in life so that I can make a good decision, because I'm about to have to make one. So I thought that was a refreshing topic last week. This passage makes a different kind of statement about God's will, though. In this passage, the statements regarding God's will do not relate to decisions that you have to make, which is usually what we're thinking when we ask about God's will. You know, I've got to decide. The deadline is coming. These statements about God's will relate to what pleases him in worship and to what he has done in providing salvation, in sending his son. And the way he sent his son, all of the specifics, the way Jesus lived in this world, the way he made his sacrifice for sin, the way he was resurrected and yet we are still waiting to see his full glory. All of that, that whole package is what this is talking about. And over again, it talks about that stuff being God's will. Questions and struggles related to how God works in salvation are almost as common in our time as questions about God's will. As often as somebody says, well, what is God's will for my life? What should I do about this? What is God's will for this situation? Just as often as that, people are saying, well, I don't understand all of this stuff you call the doctrines of grace. And why would God do this thing? And why, if Jesus is really God, why did he let them do that to him? And why do you say I have to believe only this? There are questions and questions. And maybe it's because the point of these verses is too rarely made. Maybe we could meditate on this a little more. Here we have a strong biblical testimony that is in our New Testament, using quotes from our Old Testament to say that everything related to the life and death and resurrection and present ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf happened the way it happened, explicitly because God willed it to be so. Jesus came as a humble servant because he came to do God's will. He came to do the will of the Father, and everything he did while he was in the flesh was completely consistent with that desire and that objective. He continually proclaimed this truth when he was in the flesh, didn't he? He had a lot of different ways of saying it, but he always pointed to the Father and said, I'm just saying what he taught me. He says he didn't come to do his will. He came to do the Father's will. And even then, people couldn't understand why Jesus acted the way he acted. They were on him all the time. Why don't you show your glory? What did his brother say? Everybody who wants to be known goes down to the Jerusalem. You know, you need to go down to Jerusalem at the feast, and you need to show some miracles. Man, you need a new marketing director. You're not doing this right. Everybody was on him all the time. Why don't you do this? There's a revival happening in town, and nobody can find Jesus. And when the disciples finally find him, he's out there by himself somewhere praying, of all things. And the disciples are like, Lord, everybody's looking for you. Which means, when being translated, you're not doing this right. We need to get back to town and ride the crest of the wave. There's an opportunity here. People are worked up. What does Jesus do? Let's go somewhere else. That's what I came for, to teach in all these other towns too. Let's go to another town. Why are you doing this that way? Sometimes the questions were very direct, very challenging, and people were on him all the time. Why are you doing it this way? And he always replied that he was doing the will of the Father. Look with me at John chapter 5, beginning with verse 30. Well, actually, only verse 30. John chapter 5, verse 30. He was getting a lot of chatter in chapter 5, chapter 6, a lot of feedback. He says in verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then look over at John 6, 38 through 40. Still getting a lot of feedback. Jesus makes another statement about why he does what he does the way he does. John 6, 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. The whole package, everything that Jesus was doing, was to do the will of the Father. He died on the cross of Calvary, made his sacrifice the way he made it, because it was God's will. It was God's will that the Old Testament sacrificial system point the way to him and to what he was going to do. It was God's will that Jesus would give his life in the place of those who deserve to die, fulfilling all of that stuff the Old Testament imagery was pointing to. God intervened on our behalf because he chose to do so. Now, most of you know this, and yet our hearts sometimes still want to insert a little self-effort in the package. Sometimes even the way we ask questions indicates we're looking for that way. I just don't understand why Jesus saved me. I just don't understand why he did. Well, quit looking for an answer, because it ain't got anything to do with you. And that question, which we've all heard so many times and most of us have said, even that, we're searching for something that would, it's not there. It's not why. We didn't do something to impress him. We didn't do something to deserve salvation. It's not because he felt sorry for us, because if it were that, then everyone would be saved. He did it the way he did it because he's God, and this is what he willed to do. To intervene in the lives of human beings who did not deserve it, and to save some. Now, that emphasis crushes human pride. It proves us to be nothing but the recipients of grace at the point of our salvation. That emphasis preserves the full glory of God in salvation. He didn't need our help. He didn't choose to let us help. It exalts the work of Christ. And the central reason for all of this that the Bible is pointing to in this passage is this is what God wanted to do. This was his will. This was his purpose. So if we can get past the crushing blow to our pride, there's actually considerable confidence and peace that comes to us by understanding what passages like this one are teaching us. Because God's purpose is never thwarted. And because God's will includes giving you everything you need, then we can face the future, right? Look at verse 10 one more time. It says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." That is a very explicit statement. There is no other way that anyone is ever sanctified. It is only through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But it says, by this will, we have been sanctified. Now, the root word here for sanctified means holy, set apart. And the verb tense here emphasizes the current effect on our lives. It can roughly be translated, we are ones having been sanctified. It's kind of hard to get all that into smooth English, and so don't always have to be smooth to get the point across. We are the ones having been sanctified. We exist as people who have already been sanctified. That's kind of the idea here. It is completed action in the past that has an ongoing permanent result. That's what this verb form means. It's an emphatic way to point out that what Jesus did in the past for us has an effect on our lives right now. It's already done, and it worked. That's what it means. By God's will, as believers, we exist in holiness. Having been made holy by Him through this once-for-all offering of His Son, Jesus Christ, we're holy. Because of that past event, there's a present result. We belong to God by the work of Christ. We're separated unto Him. We are not like we were before. Now that change is so profound, if we just think about it, even just verse 10. So profound, so radical and complete, so holy, that to even think about adding something to that package ought to be deeply offensive to us. However, we're not always as clear-headed as we ought to be. We're not as different from the ancient Hebrews as we wish we were. And if we spend enough time thinking about ourselves, we'll eventually start to believe that we're helping a little. So once again, the author comes back to this theme that human effort does not have the power to save or even to help with salvation. Look at verses 11 to 14. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So after making this contrast between the old system that could never make you holy and what Jesus did on the cross, the author states in verse 14, for by one sacrifice he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. This verse means that when God sets a person apart for himself, that change is forever. The new status in Christ lasts forever. It can't fade away or wear off. It can't be lost by a mistake on the person's part who received it. It can't be taken away through the blunder of some other person or the treachery of another human being. Verse 14 lays bare quite a few false doctrines of salvation. Just that verse. Just one offering. By it he perfected his children for all time. It's not going to fade away. That verse ought to insulate us against anyone who claims we could lose our salvation, or even if we're just wondering about that. It should insulate us against ideas that enter our heads from the inside. You know, our minds just seem to generate these thoughts that maybe I've messed up. Because I know I've sinned and God's probably tired of it by now, because I'm certainly tired of it. Maybe he's not going to accept me anymore. Maybe I can do some kind of penance and make it better. No. No, meditate on that verse. It ought to keep us from coming to believe that we can just do that little extra or need to do that little extra to be in good standing with God. If we can meditate on and receive verse 14, then our obedience to Christ can be motivated by love rather than by fear, by adoration of Him rather than by some motive to, well, gee, maybe He's not going to do what I was hoping. Maybe I should help. It's interesting, the word sanctified in verse 14 comes from the same root as the one up in verse 10, but this one is in the present tense, and its emphasis is on continuing action. The choice of words here answers some of the concerns that we have in this present life. Having been sanctified by the work of Christ in verse 10, we are being sanctified in verse 14. There is a present reality to our being made holy, and that's the emphasis in this verse. You're not quite perfect yet. Sorry to break that to you. Not yet. But if God has brought you to hope in Jesus Christ, then you are in the process of being perfected even now. Now, how does that work? Where does that leave us in this present life? While we're less than perfect, what's our standing with God? Well, look at the next few verses, verse 15 down to verse 18. It says, "And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them,' after those days, says the Lord, 'I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind, I will write them.' He then says, 'And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." Even though you're in the process of being made holy, your perfection is found in Christ. That's how it can be both at the same time. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our sins have been fully punished, right? What happened on that cross is every sin that you ever commit, including the ones that you haven't gotten around to yet, if you're a Christian, every one of them was fully punished by the shedding of the blood of Christ on that cross. God doesn't remember your sins from the past or from this morning or from the future. He doesn't hold those against you because they have already been punished, completely paid for in Christ. Now think about how unjust it would be for God to punish them again, to require a price from you, if he's already accepted full payment from Christ on the cross. Even fallen human beings know it's wrong to take a payment twice for the same thing. He's not going to do that. They can't be paid for again. That would be an abominable injustice for God to accept a payment again for something that's already been paid in full. So if you can sing the song and believe it when it says Jesus paid it all, then that's all. There's no more payment for sin. There's nothing else to pay. And there's no justification for trying to add some payment to what Christ has done. And so verse 18 sums it all up by saying, "Now where there's forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." What the Hebrews were being tempted to do was go back to the system of Jewish sacrifice, which was still available because the temple hadn't been knocked over yet. And all the records hadn't yet been destroyed, so they were still doing that stuff. And people were saying, you got to get down to the temple and make your sin offering. And you can make a free will offering if you want to, but you've got to make your sin offering to be right with God. It's like somebody today saying, "Well, yeah, I mean, all that's great, but you better do something to balance this out." Some call it penance. Some say, "Well, I just want my good deeds to outweigh my bad deeds at the last," but it's the same idea. And here it's just plain as day. There's nothing else to pay. Once Christ paid for the sins, there was nothing else to do. Now, it would be unjust for God if he were to accept some other payment, wouldn't it? That would be unjust to us if we had to make a payment, right? That would be an ill use of us to let us pay for something that we don't owe because it was already paid. But it would also be unjust to Christ. If God were to allow or accept any form of religious payment through ritual or your suffering or whatever else you can contrive to try and please him, if God were to accept that, then he would in effect be saying the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross wasn't enough. That would be a horrible way to treat his son. He would never do that. Ideas like that are an insult to Jesus who paid it all and to the Father who accepted the payment because the work of Christ is sufficient to save, and because God did accept that sacrifice and did grant forgiveness to all who believe, there's just nothing else to pay. It was paid by Jesus. Now, there's no other way to be saved. It's not like God's working on two systems. I'll accept Jesus' blood for this guy, and that guy, I'll accept his half-hearted obedience, his part-time obedience, his trying to make up for his mistakes. No. There's no other way. Nothing but Jesus and nothing added to his work. Well, all of this precious result that comes to us as Christians, the change in us that lasts forever, that already made us holy and that is perfecting us even now, all of this precious result comes to us because, Scripture says, it is God's will to do it this way. He fulfilled the Old Testament law. He proved himself. Jesus proved himself to be the thing the Old Testament was pointing to. This is the way to be forgiven. There's no other way. And it was God's purpose to do it this way. Now I want to stop there because I came to the end of my notes. Oop, I'm almost to the end of the time too. Didn't see that part coming. Give you a chance for some comments or questions if you have those. Please ignore the people who are leaving the room. I must have lost them. Only lost two? That's not bad. What do you think? You got any comments on this passage?
What is it that makes us want, even as a Christian, to want to just work, out? I mean, other than asking forgiveness for sins like we're supposed to do, do we just go beyond like what we're supposed to, like the adoration of Christ and motivated? That was good, just being motivated because we love him for what he did for us. Are we not thinking right?
That's a good question. It's actually one of the ones I had on my list, so I'm going to let someone else answer it. Why is it that even as Christians we're so prone to want to do that little something to help? Where does that come from?
Does it come from our flesh? Are we not being in the Spirit?
Well, yeah, I think that would be a general answer, certainly accurate, but can anybody...
I believe in Scripture, you know, faith without works is dead, and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And, you know, we're taught, and it really is easy to get confused.
Yeah.
Am I bearing the marks of a Christian?
Yeah. Yeah, it's not that we just shun all effort at our faith. So what is the, can you think of a core difference then between working out our salvation with fear and trembling, as the Bible tells us to do, and trying to work to help God fix our problem in a way that this book is challenging?
It's how we view what we do. If it's any sense that we've got to do this to earn God's pleasure or whatever, rather than to glorify him, it may come back to what you said. Do we start with God?
Yeah.
We're starting with ourselves and what we can do, and we're starting with God and how he is glorified.
Yeah, I think that's a good summary of, or maybe a little more specific just than being in the flesh related to this question, but it is that. It's, I want to help. Me, 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 me. That's the problem, right? I'm thinking about self. So it's the motive behind doing this stuff that we're supposed to do. If I think I'm going to obey this and therefore I'm going to get myself in good standing with God, then I've missed it. There's pride in that. If I do this stuff because I'm thankful and I love the Lord who changed me, if I confess my sins because I'm broken, not because I... think I have to check that off the list to be okay with God, then I'm okay. Let me ask you guys one other question. Verses 16 to 17, the author again quotes from Jeremiah 31, where the promise of the new covenant is made. Now, almost half of chapter 8 is quoted from that same part of Jeremiah, the promise of the new covenant. Why do you think he keeps coming back to this? Why so much? So what were they missing that Jeremiah 31, the promise of a new covenant, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their minds I will write them. What are they missing that makes the author of Hebrews come back to this yet another time after he pounded it so hard in chapter 8? He's coming back to it because they don't understand it. But what they don't understand about it is you can't do this. God has to do this in you. It's a work of God. Any other thoughts before we wrap it up?
They were somewhat stuck in the old, the covenant that they were, you know, holding to, and that he's going, one of the things he's going back and saying, this is not something new, this is what God has promised, his fulfillment is going to be this through the Messiah. And so it's not something new and different, he's already promised it back in Jeremiah 2.
Yeah, that's right, that's a good point. These guys were right to be skeptical of radical new ideas that would just scuttle everything that had gone before. And we ought to be, in our culture, a good bit more suspicious of a new paradigm for church or a whole radical new concept that just totally changes everything. But this wasn't that. This was a fulfillment of what had been promised. It was completely consistent with what they had grown up in. They were just blind to that. He's trying to instruct them. So, yeah, that's a great comment.
I think one thing that is kind of striking to me is in verse 11, where he talks about, you know, the human priests stand daily offering time after time. And I'm sure these Hebrews, if they had been around the temple, they would have seen the fact that these priests just day after day, hour after hour, stand there, cutting the throats of these animals just over and over and over again. And it would have been clear to them, these guys are exhausted at the end of the day. You know, it's just, it goes on and on and on. And yet he contrasts that here with Jesus offering one sacrifice for all time and sitting down.
Yeah.
And the priest didn't get to sit down.
Oh, that's right. It's a great point. It was worship in a butcher shop. It was a gruesome, bloody, messy business, and it never stopped. Thousands of animals in a day, particularly around the Passover celebration, many thousands. And those guys, yeah, I mean, it was hard work. And it would have resonated for them because they would have seen it. Well, I'm sorry for leaving so little time for the discussion. I didn't realize I was going that long. We'll pick it up next week. Tim is going to do that overview for us, which I'm really excited about. So I hope you'll be here for that. Let me lead us in prayer. We'll be dismissed.